Good morning. We are in a preaching series where we are looking at what the life of a Christian should look like. Specifically, what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount and how he calls his followers to live and how Christians, followers of Jesus, are called to be different. Now, all of the topics that we are looking at that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount are things that everyone has an opinion on or a perspective on. They're things that everyone has to approach in some way. So far, we've looked at character and influence and standards and kind of morality. We'll look at other things like spending and concern and relationships. Everyone has to approach all of these things. You have to decide how you're going to approach these things. I have to decide. So it's not like you can just not approach them, right? You know, like, what is your approach to dancing? My approach to dancing is I don't approach it. I don't go there. They're not temporary things that maybe a stage of life, like grandparenting, maybe one day for me, but right now I don't have to have an approach to my grandparenting. Christians aren't different because we do these things, but because of how we do them, how we approach them. So everyone spends, right? Everyone has relationships and character. Christians are called to be different in how they do it. And this week, we're looking at being different in love. Everyone loves. Everyone approaches love in some way. Everyone talks about it. Everyone sings about it. What is love? I want to know what love is. Where is the love? What's love got to do with it? All you need is love. Love, 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 endless love, bleeding love. I can't help falling in love. I could go on. We all love. You love something, some people in some way. You have to decide how to approach love, though, and where to apply it, how to apply it. Autopilot when it comes to love is probably quite dangerous. Just letting yourself love and go after whatever you feel like it. Thinking about it is probably a beneficial thing to how to love and who to love. Certainly, Jesus calls Christians to be deliberate in the way they approach love. And what Jesus says on love has, in one sense, shaped the Western world that we live in, as we've kind of seen through this series. And so in one sense, it's in line with our culture, but in another sense, it remains as countercultural as it gets. John Stott says on this, the highest point in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about when Jesus talks about love, for which it is both most admired and most resented, namely the attitude of total love which Christ calls us to. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. It is the path that a Christian is called to. So let's read what Jesus says on love in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. It's from verse 38 to verse 48. If you've got a Bible, read along with me in your own Bible. It'll come up on the screen otherwise. But it's good to have the passage open in front of you through the morning. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we approach love? How is a Christian called to love? It's demanding, it's tough, it is taxing, and yet it is beautiful and life-giving and fulfilling. Firstly, who are we called to love? In some ways, it's easy to answer. Just the answer is your neighbour. But then the question is, okay, well, who is that? Now, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of Jesus' day, had decided to interpret the Old Testament and the law by answering the question, well, your neighbour is, you know, your people, your brothers and sisters. You love them and you hate your enemy. Now, by saying love your neighbour and hate your enemy, it's deliberately narrowing the standard of love, and we'll get onto that, but also the objects of love, who to love, saying that a neighbour means that we, loving our neighbour means we specifically hate our enemies. Now, how they've got there from the Old Testament is a bit of a mystery, right? It's not like Jesus is rewriting the law. You will not find love your enemy, love your neighbour and hate your enemies in the Old Testament. It never said that or really even implied it. They've read things like Leviticus 19, which starts by saying, do not hate. No, so it starts with saying, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them. So they're thinking, well, this just means this is all just for us, right? This is for the family of Israel. It's just about us and our friends and our parents. Verse 17 of Leviticus 19 says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So they take all that as, you know, that love your neighbor as yourself. It's talking about your fellow Israelite. So I assume I hate those who aren't my neighbour. What? Where did that come from? They've ignored loads of other verses, even just in that chapter, about leaving some of your harvest, the gleanings, for the poor and the foreigner. And then verse 34, totally explicitly, the same chapter, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. Loads of other stuff in the Old Testament. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy is never there. And love your neighbour and hate your enemy, that is the essence of racism. I think very few people call themselves racists, right? No one kind of, very few attach that title to themselves, but some maybe have a racist attitude. Racism is love that is applied exclusively. They say, I love these people. I do not love those people. Or I love these people in a more meaningful way than I love those, you know. I think my people are entitled to things that those people are not entitled to. That is racism. And Jesus is not okay with it. There is no place for it among God's people. Now, let me be clear, though, also, loving your neighbour includes your people, right? Your family and your friends, those who it's easy for you to love. Do love them. Do love them. It's just that everyone does that. I mean, look at verses 46 and 47 of the passage. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Maybe you could add in verse 46. If you love those who love you, in verse 47, if you greet only your own people on a Sunday morning, or if you greet only your own people into your own home. Now that it's not bad to love your own people, but it's not particularly good or virtuous. Everyone does it, and Jesus doesn't settle for this. The key word in verse 47 is more. What are you doing more than others? We, as followers of Jesus, are called to do more, to go further, and to be different in love. So who is your neighbour? Who should we love? Generally, this passage shows the answer is fellow human beings. Love everyone. Sounds good, right? So far, so good. Racism is bad. Love to all. We are all for that in a post-Christian world. But now is where actually what Jesus says can get a bit offensive when we boil that down and we explore that word more. Because Jesus gets specific on who that includes. He says, I tell you, love your enemies. That is your neighbour. That is included in everyone. Today, we don't really do enemies, I don't think, in the same way. You know, maybe Arsenal, I don't know, they're my enemies. But who is it? It is those who take from us or attack us personally. It's not really Arsenal, by the way. It's those who take from us personally. If you're slapped, if you are slapped, turn the other cheek to that person who slapped you. Love the one who struck. If someone demands from you or of you or takes from you, love those people. My wife, Liz and I, we recently bought a new scooter for our little girl, her second birthday. And we got it ordered online and they delivered it because we know this because our neighbour saw that there was a box on the front door with, you know, left on the front doorstep. We live on a pretty public road. By the time we got home, it was no longer there. Someone had, I think it had micro on the box, and someone had walked past the public road and thought, oh, yeah, I'll have that. If I'd seen the person do it, it would have been hard to love them. That is the person Jesus is calling me to love. And it's just generally those who we struggle to love. Think of that person who you most struggle to love. That is who Jesus calls you to. Now, ironically, that may well be a family member. It may well be your next door neighbour. Yeah, maybe you've got a neighbour that shouts a lot aggressively and takes stuff. It's just not nice. You know, many go through those things. Whoever you think of when you think of the person who is hardest to love, did you know that is the person that Jesus explicitly calls you to love? This is offensive stuff that Jesus says in the passage. Now, we'll come on to what that love looks like, but even the idea of it, the idea of trying, is hard. And he also says, elaborates, do not resist an evil person. That's your neighbour. An evil person is your neighbour to be loved. In our, you know, news-filled world, you can't get away from constant news, hearing about horrible things happening. We know a lot about evil people because of the media, because of the world we live in. We quite like to hate them. It's nice to do. Jesus is clear, do not resist an evil person. Now, he's not condoning the evil. He is calling the act evil. He's calling the person evil. They are evil, those who do evil things, those that take, those that use their power to exploit and abuse others. We don't have to think too creatively to know of people like that in the news. Jesus says, don't resist them, love them. Now, the world we live in, the secular culture, has no time for this. It's polarizing. The world says, we love everyone. Yeah, yeah. Unless, of course, they don't love everyone. And then we don't love them. Or they don't have the exact same view of the world as we have. We don't We don't love those people. We hate hate speech and anyone who commits it. We aren't racists, but we hate racists. We certainly don't love them. The way of Jesus says his followers love more. His people are to love totally and without discrimination. It's not about how worthy they are of love. It is love that is universal and unconditional. And it's the standard, it's both the standard he asks of his followers and the one that he has fulfilled. We'll come on to more, but Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus was beaten and abused. He could have stopped them. He could have called down legions of angels at any moment, but he didn't. He loved them by letting them take from him. Don't mishear me. I am not saying if you are being abused, where there is a power imbalance, that you should let it continue and you should not resist the evil person. This is not anti-justice. We'll come onto that as well. But Jesus had a power imbalance in that he was vastly, limitlessly powerful over those who were weak and hitting him. But he did not resist their evil. He's more than an example, as we'll see. What does this look like then? What does this love look like? How does it work itself out? There's two main things from the passage that we've read. And I think one word to summarise them is inconvenient. It's not a word we always associate with love, but true love is inconvenient. It is costly. It requires time and commitment, being deliberate. One of the ways it's inconvenient is that it requires passive non-retaliation. Jesus, when he talks about the tooth for tooth stuff, he's talking from Exodus 21, 23 to 25, says, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This was a law for the courts, for the judges, when there was a perpetrator and a victim of wrongdoing. And these were good laws that were pretty unusual for their day. And they had the double effect, right? So there's two effects to these, two benefits. One was it kind of defined and enacted justice. So made sure if someone is taken from you, then there needs to be justice, but it also restrained revenge. So you can't just go and do whatever you want to someone who takes from you. There's a limit. And by Jesus' time, it was almost certainly represented in money rather than people literally taking teeth for teeth and such like. The Pharisees had interpreted it again in their own way. They had begun to apply it not only to the law courts, which was the point of it and where it belonged, but also to their personal relationships with one another, which is not where it belonged and was never the point. Revenge was explicitly forbidden. Two very different things. Revenge was explicitly forbidden in Old Testament law. Now, I don't want to water down what Jesus is saying. It's weighty, but I want to be clear that it is the principle behind what he's saying with these examples that we must apply when he says, give to the one who asks, and when someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. The principle is, rather than the literal examples, are the things we should focus on. And the common thread through the examples that Jesus gives is doing nothing. It's not working for revenge. It's not retaliating in a way that is totally unfair. Again, Christ is our example. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23 says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What does it look like then for us? Doing nothing. Passive non-retaliation. Some have got this wrong. Martin Luther told of what he called a crazy saint who let the lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them on account of this text, maintaining that he had to suffer and could not resist evil. Now that's silly. Kill all bugs, I say. Apart from bees, apparently they're goodies. We need them. It's not that, not just because it's unrealistic, but because actually that's unbiblical. Jesus is not saying that justice is bad or that these principles should be applied to the courts. That would be anarchy and crazy. He's talking about our personal relationships, how his disciples should love. When someone irks you, right, gets to you in, a petrol queue, for example, or someone steals from you, someone hurts you, it is inconvenient to not hurt them back or even want them to get hurt another way. The point is not that Jesus is anti-justice, but that he is anti-revenge. The world will sometimes hate us for our different worship, for how Christians are different. And that hate will manifest itself in various ways. Maybe just be ridiculed. Maybe we'll be left out for stuff. Maybe we'll be labelled as haters. Maybe we'll be jailed. Jesus says that we are to respond to hatred, not with hatred, but with love. Martin Luther King is probably the best example that I know of this, who responded to hatred with love and who was fighting justice, fighting for justice as much as anyone, but was also anti-revenge. And a guy called Dr. Benjamin Mays at Luther King's funeral gave this eulogy, which just sums it up nicely. This man was loved by some and hated by others. If any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously accused of being a communist, falsely accused of being insincere and seeking the limelight for his own glory, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed 30 times, occasionally deeply hurt because friends betrayed him, and yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. And he went up and down the length and breadth of this world, preaching non-violence and the redemptive power of love. That is inconvenient, difficult, ultimately deadly in Luther King's case. But it is also powerful and Christ-like and redemptive love. This love Jesus talks about is also inconvenient in that it is not just passive non-retaliation, but it is also active love. We go out of our way to fight for the good of those who hate us. Jesus, in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew, in Luke 6, Luke mentions three ways that Jesus calls us to be active in love. It says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Love your enemies. And then three ways to do that. Firstly, do good to those who hate you. Do good to them. Give to them. Give things to them. Buy presents for them. Humbly serve them. That is inconvenient. It is hard and it is powerful. So do good to them. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Bless your enemies. As people shout curses to you through their car window in a traffic jam or whatever, call down heaven's blessing on them in more meaningful ways, where you have personal rifts, where you have strife in real relationships and people are just cursing you, horrible to you. Bless them and pray for them, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, pray for those who persecute you. That is hard. One of the church fathers, a guy called John Chrysostom, said that praying for enemies is the pinnacle of active love that Jesus is talking about. And he said he had nine kind of steps towards towards actively loving your enemies, and praying for them was the pinnacle of it. It is the ultimate way to love. Praying for your enemies is love in action. Praying for their blessing. It is hard, but it is impossible to pray for someone without loving them. You are actively loving someone as you pray for them. And it's also impossible for us to pray for someone without our love growing. As you pray for your enemies, pray for those who you are least inclined to pray for, your heart will be stirred towards them. Another example of this outrageous love in action is a lady called Rachel Den Hollander. You may have heard of. She was the first woman to pursue criminal charges and speak publicly against the USA gymnastics doctor Larry Nassar, who was one of the most prolific sexual abusers in recorded history. And as a result of what she did, her activism, over 300 women, including numerous Olympic medalists, came out and came forward as survivors of Nassar's abuse, which eventually led to his imprisonment. And here's a little clip of her statement in court to her abuser after his guilty verdict.
You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness, and so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well.
She is not anti-justice, but she is anti-revenge and pro-love. She is real that what he has done is evil and needs forgiveness, but she chooses the opposite of what has been done to her and chooses sacrificial love. She preaches the gospel and extends her own forgiveness and prays for him that he might repent. That is powerful love in action. It's an important question. How is that love even possible? How can we be like that? Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I think the context shows that Jesus is talking about being perfect in love. How? How can we be like that? In short, it is only possible by the grace of God. We see that in two ways, actually, here. Firstly, Jesus talks about the common grace of God that is to all people everywhere. It is unconditional and it's universal. In verse 45, he says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now notice the wording, right? The sun belongs to God. And it is a daily decision of God's common grace to all people that he consciously decides for the sun to rise on people who do not deserve a new day, people who deserve to stay in darkness. I know, you know, technically the world spins and all that, but God is deliberately sustaining. He chooses to send rain and nourishment to his creation who have hated him. Think about that. The next time it rains, think about in the morning as the sun comes up. That is powerful. It goes only so far. We cannot love perfectly because of that. We can only do that in response to God's saving grace. What is love? 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ didn't die for us because we were lovely, because we were worth dying for. He did it while we were enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died to reconcile us back to God. Our enemies do not deserve our love. No one said they did. We do not deserve God's love. But he has gone to the cross to die for us. Such is his love for his enemies. God's grace is offensive and shocking, not just because it reaches my enemies, but because it reaches me. Because of Christ, we as Christians can call God our heavenly Father. Jesus didn't need to do it. He could have stayed in heaven. That would have not been unjust, but he didn't use his authority to his own advantage to exploit other people like we are prone to do. He gave up his authority. He became nothing, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order that we might know life. He took the punishment that we deserved. As we have taken and taken, he has given and given. To paraphrase Rachel Den Hollander, he loved sacrificially no matter what it cost him. That's how she can love sacrificially no matter what it costs her. It's the only way that Martin Luther King could do what he did and Rachel Den Hollander could do what she did and does what she continues to do. And the only way that we can love in this way and be different in love. We cannot give this love until we have first received it, until we first accepted it. Christ is so much more than our example. It can be hard to accept. It happens in the Bible. Look at Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Look at the older brother in the prodigal son. But we need to accept God's love to us before we can love like this. That, again, this is Rachel Den Hollander, what she said. That is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. Right here with me. How that we would be caught up in God's love so much that we would have no choice other than to love others in the same way that he has loved us, that is so inconvenient, so non-exclusive, so costly and so free, that we may be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven.